Well, please do turn to Matthew chapter 26 that Tanika read out earlier on. And it's the story of Peter's denials. Now, let's just get one thing straight whilst we're turning it up and looking at it. That all the time that Matthew is writing his gospel, he's not writing about human beings and about ourselves and discipleship and all that. We just constantly have to resist the temptation to reduce the gospels to a neat manual on discipleship, and here is chapter 26, subsection 69, which is about how to get it wrong, don't do this. We see a lot of that. We're going to see a lot about Peter, but central to the gospel is Jesus. Remember how Mark opens up his gospel about the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Matthew is writing his gospel to Jews to persuade them that the one they rejected truly is the Messiah. And though they rejected him, they can follow him. Though they rejected him, he is gracious and merciful. And hey presto! Oh, well, that's not a biblical phrase, is it? Abracadabra. Right as he's approaching the cross, here is a Jew who is turning away from him, who ends up by the end of the gospel being one of his most faithful followers. So Peter illustrates, in one sense, the whole point of the gospel. What we get here is Peter turning away, denying Jesus. We need to get a little bit later on in the gospel account and look at one or two other gospel accounts of Peter to see the reinstatement, to see the grace, to see how Jesus forgives Peter and restores him and recalibrates him and recommissions him as a disciple. What we get here is the failure, the absolute total collapse of Peter's discipleship. And it is essential, absolutely essential to what the gospel is all about, to the grace of the Messiah. It is essential for Peter's own service, for Peter's own discipleship. It is essential for what Peter is going to have to do. It is essential for Peter, in Peter becoming the rock on which Jesus will build his church, or Jesus being the rock, Peter being the one who's going to be helping build, whichever way you're going to take that. It is essential for Peter being the one who will feed Jesus' lambs and all that Peter gets reinstated to. It is essential that Peter, I could put it like this, it is essential that Peter collapses first. Because what Peter has been doing up until now sounds good, looks good, but he's built the whole of his following of Jesus on, well, I have to give you a memorable picture. It's like instead of building it on a rock, he's been building the whole thing on a meringue. Yeah, you got that straight away, didn't you? Big meringue, huge meringue, okay? I'm not talking about a wedding dress, old-fashioned. I'm talking about, just imagine a huge meringue and then you try and stand on it and it's just going to collapse. Peter has been building his discipleship on himself, on his enthusiasm, on his impetuous will to get on with things, on what he thinks he can do for Jesus. He's been building his discipleship on his willingness to do things, on his ability to say things. And that's about as solid and reliable as a meringue. It is essential for the trials and the tests that Peter will face in the future. It's essential for the things that Jesus gives him to do in the future, that his discipleship of Jesus, his following Jesus, is actually based on Jesus and his grace, Jesus and his mercy, on Jesus' ability to take Peter and make something of him, rather than on Peter's ability to make something of himself for Jesus. And those two things, that following Jesus is based on Jesus coming to us and taking us by his grace and by his mercy and causing us to follow, the difference between that and us thinking that we can do it and doing it for him, basing it on ourselves and doing it for Jesus, the difference is like chalk and cheese. One of them really is Christianity, the other is religion. One of them is genuinely living by faith in Christ. The other is just living by our own energies. One will last for all eternity. The other might not make it through tomorrow. Now, we know that it is essential for Peter to collapse because Jesus is going to let it happen. There's a little bit of background. There are several contexts for what we read today, so we have to get our heads around those to make sense of what we've read properly. So if you've got a Bible, one of our church ones, or you've got your own with you, I've got it printed out on a sheet here, but you've got it in here. Turn ahead past Matthew's Gospel, through the end of Matthew's, past Mark's Gospel, into Luke's Gospel. And the same incident is recorded in all the Gospels, but there's something that happened before this that Luke records that Matthew doesn't record, and it's something that Jesus said. So if you go to Luke chapter 22 and verse 28, Jesus speaks with more grace than with irony, more kindness and mercy than you know, sort of clever twists of phrase. In Luke 28, Luke 22, verse 28, when he says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." isn't that amazing? I mean, there is an irony in grace, an irony in mercy. "And I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then Jesus turns to Peter, calls him by his other name, Simon. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back," that is, turned back to me, "strengthen your brothers." Now, when we're just reading through in Matthew's Gospel, there's a narrower context, just what happens on that, pretty much on that night, and the previous declaration of loyalty from Peter. But what Luke records is absolutely crucial for us understanding what's going on here. It is, and this is a test for whether or not we've got a big enough view of God. It is allowed by Jesus that Peter fails, that Peter collapses. The failing is all Peter's. But Jesus let the whole thing happen. It had to happen. Now, here's a little question for us. Do we have a view of the greatness, of the sovereignty of God, of the love and the purposefulness of Jesus, which has room, not simply for things going on wrong in the world, but for your own failure of him and my own failure of him? I'm not talking about failing at tasks here. I'm talking about failing a person. I'm talking about failing Jesus. You see, the danger is that when we think of our own failings, when we think of our own bottling out big time like Peter did here, we'll come to the details in a moment. When we look back in our lives and we see times that we've really just turned away from Jesus, other things have been more attractive to us. Following Jesus has just seemed like such an effort. Maybe some of the things to do with following Jesus have just got boring to us. Or maybe we've looked at other followers of Jesus and we thought, well, they're a bunch of hypocrites, I don't want to be like that, so I'll not follow Jesus. And we've failed him, we've let him down. Or maybe some sin has just got a hold of our lives. And there's been a choice time after time after time between indulging that sin and following Jesus and saying no to it, and we've gone for the sin. And we've just felt so shabby afterwards. And basically, we've failed Jesus. When you look back and you see times like that in your life, or maybe that's where you are at the moment, maybe that's where you are right now. Do you have an understanding of God? You have an understanding of Jesus, which, if you like, doesn't threaten him and his relationship with you. Do you see that he can use the most catastrophic failure of your faith, or what seems like it, the most catastrophic disaster in your discipleship, put it that way, he can actually use that and intentionally will use that and will let you fail when he could stop it. I mean, he could just zoom you to heaven straight away, or just, you know, block everything that might be a temptation to you, or turn every Christian around you into the most exciting, exhilarating person in the world, which would be great for them. He could do all that, but he doesn't. So when we're looking at this collapse here, we're looking at something which Jesus has said, that's going to happen, that's got to happen. And without it threatening one moment the sovereignty of God, without it for one moment threatening, but in actual fact affirming the sovereignty of God, Peter just goes completely to pieces. Notice also, just in that little bit from Luke, that there is an enemy involved. There is an enemy of God's progress in your life. There is an enemy who will do whatever he can to stop you from following Jesus. But you notice how Jesus puts it in verse 31 of Luke 22. He says, Satan is asked to sift you as wheat. See, this collapse of the meringue that Peter's been building his life on is a way of the stuff that shouldn't be there getting sifted out. God is going to use it to get rid of stuff that shouldn't be in Peter's discipleship, that shouldn't be in Peter's following of Jesus. He's going to use it to get rid of stuff that shouldn't be in Peter's heart as he follows Jesus. He's going to get rid of a self-confidence. He's going to get rid of the impetuousness. He's going to get rid of the big, brave words. He's going to produce, in the end, a much humbler Peter. A Peter who knows his own weakness in a way that he never has done up until now. He's going to produce a Peter who, I guess, it would be an awful lot easier to live with. He's going to produce a Peter who testifies just by his life, just by the way he does things, testifies to the God who redeems, who forgives, who builds up again, the God who restores, the God who is kind and persistently kind. Not the God who you've got to impress. So all this is in the context of God's sovereign work and what God wants for Peter. There is also another couple of elements of the context, everything that surrounds this. There's what Jesus had said when he said to the disciples, you know, you'll all fall away and deny me. And Peter said, no, not me, I'll even die for you. And Jesus turned to Peter again in chapter 26 of Matthew. We're going back to Matthew now, so flick all the way back to Matthew and you'll get there. Back in chapter 26 of Matthew and at verse 34 in chapter 26, Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. And Jesus said to Peter in verse 34, I tell you the truth, this very night before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. So there's that word of prophecy, if you like, that Jesus has given. But there's another little phrase, the context, and here we begin to get into the details. It's not in the passage that we read earlier from 69 to 75. Just backtrack a little bit to verse 58, because Matthew's telling, you know, a longer story than just Peter's denials here. So Matthew 26 at verse 58. Let's read him from 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. Here it comes. But it's telling words. Every one of them counts. But Peter followed at a distance. Right up to the courtyard of the high priest, he entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. Now, why is that little detail that Matthew throws in there so important? Well, you see, there are two trials going on out there. There's the trial of Jesus, but here's Peter's trial. And Peter is almost bound to fail because he is following at a distance. Following at a distance. So this is by way of a plea for if examining your own heart, you know that you're following Jesus, but you're following him at a distance. If you know that, yes, you're following Jesus, you want to follow Jesus, but he's, you know, way over there and you're over here and you're not getting that close to him, and you're following just at a distance, keeping him at a distance, keeping this you know, Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings and all this, keeping it about church rather than about Jesus. Wanting to find out about him, but not wanting him to know you and you to know him. If you want to be a Christian, but your Christianity is going to be totally cost-free. If like Peter did back in Caesarea Philippi, when he didn't want Jesus to go to the cross, if you want a Messiah who doesn't go to the cross so that you won't have to follow him and go to a cross, so to speak, and you're following at a distance, you're following at a cost-free distance, then please, for any sake, learn from Peter, who followed at a distance and collapsed. It is the most vulnerable place for a Christian to be. To follow, but at a distance. Because it is the very closeness to Jesus that strengthens your love for him and strengthens love's courage. Love's courage. Love's loyalty. If you follow Jesus at a distance, where's your company going to be kept most of the time? Well, Peter was with the guards, just waiting to see what happened. If you follow Jesus at a distance, and most of your company is with those who aren't following Jesus, you are really, really vulnerable as a Christian to a sudden and catastrophic collapse of your discipleship. Because the company that you are in will influence you far more than the company that you're not in, and the company you're not in is Jesus' company. And there are many of us in this place today who can testify to the vulnerability of the disciple who follows at a distance and keeps more company with a world that doesn't believe in Jesus and doesn't want Jesus. Keeps more company with that world than with Jesus himself. There are many of us in this place can testify to how suddenly and quickly your whole Christian walk can just collapse. So we can testify to the grace of a redeeming God. So, this is all a setup in one sense. It has to happen for the sake of Peter and for his following of Jesus later. It has to happen to get Peter off the meringue and onto the rock. It's going to happen, Jesus said so. And it's going to happen because Peter is following at a distance. And once we've grasped those three things about the context, then the rest just follows, isn't it? Like night follows day. It's just going to happen. It's just almost like watching a slow motion car crash thing. It's like watching the train come off the rails in slow motion. You know it's going to happen. You can see it. It's going to go. So Peter, following at a distance, gets approached by a servant girl in the courtyard, verse 69. And look at the sort of the three questions that Peter gets faced with. Mounting embarrassment for Peter. Mounting embarrassment. First of all, it's a servant girl who comes to him. "You also were with Jesus," she said. So this is just a one-to-one girl to Peter. He denies it in front of anybody else who might have overheard her. And so he denies it and says, "I don't know what you're talking about." Verse 71, he went out to the gateway, so he's getting a bit further away from Jesus now, courtyard to gateway, where another girl saw him. But then, it's not now girl to Peter, which was pointed enough, it's now girl to crowd. Said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denies it again with an oath. We'll come back to that in a moment. Third question. We've had girl to Peter, girl to crowd about Peter. Now we get crowd to Peter. You see how it intensifies? It's a bigger number. It's a more public thing. He's really getting grilled here. Crowd to Peter. Surely you're one of them if your accent gives you away. It's simply because Peter came from the north, from Galilee area. They were down in the urban and sophisticated south. They were down in London. Peter came from Yorkshire. And so did Jesus. And he had the same accent. Th- three opportunities for Peter to give increasingly public affirmation and loyalty to Jesus. What's yours going to be this week? Three questions that came to him. He didn't have to go out and fish for them. He doesn't need to speak. He doesn't need to be there. Three opportunities for his loyalty to Jesus to prompt him to say, yes, I know him. Do you want to find out about, can I tell you about him? Three opportunities, each of them missed. And each of them missed because he was denying. Look at the three denials. The denials intensify, just as the embarrassment mounts from the three questions, so the denials intensify and mount in their sort of vehemence and their emotional charged character. Look at what happens to the first one. He says, I don't know what you're talking about. And then the second one, in verse 72, he denies it again with an oath. One or two of the Gospels and some versions say he denies it swearing. That doesn't mean he was using bad language. It means that he was calling down, this is the oath thing, he was calling on the name of God to testify, as it were, that what he was saying was true. How ironic is that? How ironic is it that he would call on the name of the Father to be witness to the fact that Peter did not know the one whom he had said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How bitter is that irony? And then the third time, after a little while, those standing there have gone to Peter, verse 73, they've said, your accent gives you away. 74, then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them. Again, not bad language, it's the more sort of, you know, as God is my witness kind of thing. I don't know the man. He gets more and more driven, more and more intense in his denial, invoking God on his side whilst he's doing it. Why? Because all of a sudden, his personal safety is threatened by public loyalty. And don't we know exactly what that's like? When your personal safety or your reputation or your coolness or your acceptability or whatever, your personal safety is threatened by your public loyalty to Jesus. Not to Christianity, not to the church, for goodness sake, no. But to Jesus himself. You can get by in society today. I mean, you can say, yeah, I went to a thing at church. And that will make people cringe sometimes. And that may make you cringe as you say it. But you can get off with that. You know, one way or another, you can get it. But if you're to say, I mean, you're going to the office tomorrow or to the school or wherever it is you're going tomorrow. You sit down with friends and you say, well, I spent some of yesterday finding out more about Jesus and I follow Jesus. And yes, I know Jesus. As soon as you start mentioning Jesus himself, then your intellectual credibility goes through the floor. Oh, you actually believe he lived? You actually believe he's alive now? You actually believe he's a person? I mean, how childish. How naive. How like, you know, Victorian Sunday school. Grow up. And we just feel it all heaping down. So personal safety is threatened by public loyalty to Jesus. Not to propositions, values, teachings, but to Jesus. And Peter, who wanted a crossless Messiah, a Messiah without a cross, wanted a Christianity without a cross. So everything collapses. What we have in Matthew's Gospel, in verse 75, is that after his third denial, verse 74, immediately a cock crowed. Verse 75, then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly, equally you could translate that, he broke down. He just absolutely broke down. Luke, again, has a little detail. Dr. Luke with an eye for detail. Luke has a little detail that when the cock crows, Luke 22:61, something else happened. And it is the something else that triggers the memory and triggers the breakdown. And the something else is that Jesus looked at him. Now, you've got to picture the scene. Huge courtyard of Caiaphas's palace, the palace of the high priest. Great big courtyard. Peter has been in the courtyard, and in a room off the courtyard, visible to what's going on in the courtyard, in a large room there, open spaces, you know, huge windows, all that kind of thing, like window frames, no glass in them, obviously. There's Jesus getting harangued and tried and accused and attacked by these dogs who are at him. And in the middle of that, in the middle of his trial, Jesus hears the cock crow three times. And Jesus, not thinking about himself and getting a comfy life and getting out of it in one piece, Jesus hears the cock crow three times. It's all this stuff going on around him, at him, at him. And he's not thinking about himself. He searches out and he looks across the courtyard. Peter's by the gate to the courtyard, almost on his way out now. And he fixes his gaze on Peter. He looks at him. Like an arrow. Like an arrow, that look just fires across the courtyard. And it is the look that slays him. So Luke says, just as he was speaking, the third denial, just as he was speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him: before the cock crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly, broke down. It was the look that did it. It was the look that brought to mind, cock crowing three times, Jesus said, I've done it. Despite what I'd said, despite my brave words, all of a sudden, it's the look that does it. And Peter knows he's a phony. Peter knows he's just all talk. And the whole lot just collapses. But we have in our New Testaments two letters that Peter wrote. And we know that Peter had a key role in the church in Jerusalem and then for the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, most of you and me. We know that when Peter went out and broke down and wept bitterly and collapsed, it was not the end. Jesus, can we put it like this? Jesus, with just infinite love, made sure that the point was not lost on Peter. Jesus, with infinite love and thoughtfulness and a kindness that we can hardly begin to comprehend, in the midst of his own unjust trial, looked across the courtyard at Peter. Of what would be in that look? Love, pained love, betrayed love, faithful love, true love, understanding, compassion, just all fired across. It wasn't the end of Peter. You wouldn't want to have been where Peter ended up, would you? It was not a good place. So two things in closing. First is this. Easy point. Easy point. Don't deny Jesus. Right, tomorrow when you've got an opportunity to be loyal to him, be loyal to him. Tomorrow when you've got an opportunity to mention his name and speak his name, do it. Tomorrow when you've got a choice between personal safety and public loyalty, go for public loyalty. The consequences will almost certainly not be what you fear. And Jesus will use that testimony. The consequences will almost guaranteed be better than you can possibly imagine. You'd be amazed at what can open up when you just take a brave little push at the door. And that's the easy point for a preacher to make. The less easy point, because I'm a human being and I'm a disciple, and I follow Jesus, and I can build my ministry, and I could build my life, I could build it all on a meringue. And it could look good and sound good if I could be standing on this monumental meringue. The point may be for some of us that we actually have to go where Peter was here. We have to go there. Because what we've got at the moment isn't really the real thing. Looks good, sounds good, but it's not the real thing. And it may be that for some of us, Satan has been asking to sift us as wheat. But Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is praying for you. That your faith may not fail. So that when you've turned back, you can strengthen your brothers. Maybe for some of us, Jesus is going to take us through that painful, painful, bitterly painful process of rescuing us from a meringue and putting us on a rock. Let's pray. So, Lord, we want to pray for each other. Just in the realities of our human weakness. We want to pray for each other, Lord, in the realities of human self-deception, of superficiality. Just, Lord, with our human desire to avoid pain. So we lift each other before you and ask, Lord, that we might not disown Jesus tomorrow. And we want to pray for one another, Lord, and if any of us have got something like this coming up, oh, we pray. Will you give a faith that will not fail, even though it go through failure? We pray in Jesus' precious and wonderful and glorious name. Amen.